conflict is an unavoidable part of life. It happens in relationships, between husband and wife, between friends, at work, at school, in the church, and even on the football field during rivalry week of college football. These last 2 days, I don't know if you watched it at all, but there were a couple big games that happened. We saw Ohio State, Michigan. We saw Texas, Texas A&M. Florida, Florida State. Alabama and Auburn. Georgia, Georgia Tech. Ole Miss, Mississippi State. And so on, the list goes. And if you were watching closely, you could see the dislike, the disdain that these schools, when they played each other, have for each other, and not just one day a year, but all year long. It's something that is integrated into every fan of those schools, how Texas A&M Aggies do not like Texas Longhorns and vice versa. And you can go on and on through the list. But what if I told you that the reason that we celebrate Christmas began with a conflict? Not between two college football teams, not between two people in a family, or at work, or in a church, or at school, but between a serpent and humanity. What if I told you that's the reason that we celebrate Christmas? It began with a conflict. When we think about Christmas, we think of a lot of things. We think about hot chocolate. We think about eggnog. We think about Santa. We think about decorating the Christmas tree, Christmas lights, and a variety of different things. And all of those things are good. But I need to confess to you this morning my least favorite part of Christmas. I may get pushback on this, but I'm going to be honest and transparent. I'm not a big Hallmark movie guy, as I know so many people are. It's not necessarily my favorite part of Christmas. But we think of all these things when it comes to the Christmas season. The Christmas means so much to us as people because it's been adopted by our culture. But Christ, the Lord and Savior, the Son of God who came to earth, that is the point of Christmas. All these other things are good. We can enjoy all these other gifts, but Jesus Christ and Him alone is the point of Christmas. Jesus Christ is the point of Christmas, and without Him coming to earth, you and I would have no hope. We would be dead in our sins. We would have nothing to base our salvation on. We would have no salvation if not for Jesus Christ. Because if He doesn't come, take on human flesh, live a perfect life, die on the cross, and raise again, what hope do we have? And as we think about Christmas and the first coming of Jesus, that's really what we're celebrating. We are people who live in between the two comings of Jesus. Jesus Christ has come. He has taken on human flesh. He has lived, He has died, He has risen again, He has ascended to heaven, and now we, as His people still on earth, wait His return. We are people who live in between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And we're going to begin our Christmas series this morning at the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, and see how even in the midst of the fall, on humanity's second darkest day, we see a glimmer of gospel hope. That's what we're going to see. Even in the midst of the fall, we're going to see a glimmer of gospel hope. But before we start with Genesis 3, 14, and 15, we have to understand Genesis 1 and 2. Because the Bible is one story. It's written by many human authors, but one divine author, inspired by God from Genesis to Revelation, all telling one story of redemption. And in the first two chapters of Genesis, Moses tells us how God created everything that was not God. God has never had a beginning. He does not have an end. He is outside of time and space and has created everything that exists in the world. God is not only the creator of the world, but He is the sustainer of the world as well. And in Genesis chapter 1, we have a wide-angle view of how God created the earth, with the humanity as the climax of His creation. But then in Genesis chapter 2, we see how Genesis 2 zooms in on the creation of man and woman to show their roles and their responsibilities in the world. At the beginning of Genesis chapter 2, God is the only character on the scene who is resting. And as you continue reading in chapter 2, verse 7, God creates man from the dust. He creates man out of nothing. And then Moses tells us in chapter 2, verse 19, that God had created the beasts and that Adam had given them names. But there was not a helper fit for Adam, so God put Adam to sleep. He took a rib from him and created woman. And both the man and the woman were naked and they were unashamed. This is before the fall. This is before anything went wrong in the world. God created everything and it was good. It was very good. But in the midst of all of this, we see a command given by God in Genesis 2:16. Listen to what God says. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That's a command. That's what God is saying. In the day you eat of this, if you disobey me, you will die when you eat of this tree. And like I mentioned, sin does not exist at this point. Man and woman have been created. They have been placed in the Garden of Eden. But then we come to Genesis chapter 3, and everything changes. We know the story well. Genesis chapter 3 is the moment where humanity disobeyed God, and sin entered in the world, and we still feel the effects of sin today. The most obvious consequence for sin is what? It's death. Death is in the world because of humanity's rebellion towards God and disobeying Him and what He said that they could not do. And in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent enters onto the scene. He begins by doubting God's word. Did God really say? Did God really say you couldn't do that? Did He really? Or is that just something you thought of? Did God really say you could not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? The serpent tries to make God sound stingy or restrictive, like the God of the universe doesn't know what's best. Satan directly challenges God. And then Eve responds, as we see in Genesis 3, and says, "Well, the day we eat of this, we will surely die." And what does the serpent respond? "You will not surely die. Surely this can't happen to you. You won't die." And what happens? What's the result? Adam and Eve disobey God. They eat of the tree that they were told not to eat from. Eve takes the fruit, gives some to her husband who was with her, and they ate. They disobeyed God's command. And this is the second darkest moment in all of human history. When humanity looked at God and succumbed to temptation and said, "We know better than you, God. We're going to disobey and do what we want to do instead of what you've told us we cannot do because you know what's best for us because you created us." The first darkest moment in human history is when humanity nailed Jesus to the cross. We killed the very God who came to save us. We'll talk about that here in a little bit. This is the second darkest moment in human history. And the world has felt the effects of this ever since. Sin entered into the world. Death has come into the world. Brokenness, strain on relationships because of their disobedience towards God. Now, how did they respond? They knew God personally. They had walked with Him in the garden. Did they run to Him and say, "Forgive us for our sins"? No, they didn't. They hid. They hid. They did not want to be caught. They were ashamed of what they had done, and they tried to hide their sin from God. And they covered themselves with fig leaves and tried behind a tree as if the all-knowing God would not know where they were. And this is exactly what we do, isn't it? We hide our sin. We don't want to confess our sin. We are the exact same as our first parents, Adam and Eve. But not only did they hide their sin, they blame shifted for their sin. "Well, the man said, the woman you gave me is responsible for this." Blaming not only the woman, but God Himself. And then Eve says, "Well, the serpent deceived me." Blame shifting again. That's exactly what you and I do with our sin too, isn't it? I can't even tell you how many times I got in trouble growing up and I said, "My brother made me do it," or "It's his fault." We all know how that's like, what that is. We blame shift because we don't want to take responsibility for our sin. But even in the midst of this, in the second darkest day of human history, rebellion, blame shifting, and hiding sin, we see a glimmer of the gospel here in Genesis chapter 3. We see a glimmer of hope even at the beginning of the story when we ruined everything. We see a glimmer of the gospel in Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. Look at what God says in Genesis 3, 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." I want us to look at this text in three parts. I want us to see the serpent cursed in verse 14. I want us to see the conflict established in the first part of verse 15. And then I want us to see the Christ promised in the second half of verse 15. The serpent cursed, the conflict established, and the Christ promised. Look back at verse 14 for just a moment. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Now sometimes verse 14 is used to justify humanity's general hate for snakes. And I would agree. The only good snake is a dead snake. But that's not the point of this verse necessarily. The serpent, who was once distinguished from the rest of creation by its craftiness, will now be distinguished by the judgment that God pronounces on it. Just as the serpent's rebellion involved eating, God's curse to the serpent addresses that very act. Because of the snake's deception of the man and the woman, God humiliated it by forcing it to slither on its belly in the dust. But who is the serpent? Who is the serpent? Genesis 3 doesn't explicitly identify the snake. And so some people will say, well, the serpent is just a representation of evil. But the Bible does tell us who the serpent is. Look at Revelation 12, 9. Remember, this is one story with one author, God, through many different human authors. Listen to Revelation 12, 9. "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Friends, the Bible tells us the serpent here in Genesis 3 is Satan. And you have two bookends at the beginning of Scripture, in Genesis and in Revelation, telling us that very truth. And this term for serpent that we see here in the original language is really a broad umbrella term that covers both snakes and dragons. And the picture that we're being told here is of this massive snake that deceives and devours. That's the picture that we're seeing. The villain in the story of redemption is Satan. It's Satan, the serpent, his dragon, and his people. And Satan's goal throughout the entire Old Testament is to devour the seed of the woman that we'll see here just in a moment in Genesis 3:15. That's his goal. He hates God's people. He doesn't want this seed of the woman to come to fruition. He doesn't want to see the Savior come. But what does this mean for us? If Satan is real, if Satan is the tempter, and we know that he is, what does that mean for you? What does that mean for me? Well, first, you need to understand that Satan is not some made-up character. He is real. He is real. He is opposed to God. He hates God. He's always hated God's people, and he will always hate God's people. So we need to be aware of the spiritual battle that is still raging on earth. He's here, he's prowling around like a roaring lion looking for people to devour. That's who Satan is. Satan is not for you, and Satan is still tempting the world with sin. Everything that is opposed to God in this world came because humanity succumbed to Satan's temptation and because we rebelled against God. So how do you, understanding that Satan and his demons are real, are present, and are active, how do you fight this spiritual battle in the world? Well, Ephesians 6 has something to tell us, doesn't it? The armor of God, Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. When we live life as followers of God, as the people of God in this world, we need to understand that this world does not like what we do. This world is not for us. This world is against us. The world hates Jesus. And because they hated Jesus, what does Jesus say? He hates those who follow. The world hates those who follow him as well. The first curse that we see as a result of the fall is given to Satan. That's who God curses first. God speaks to Satan. He doesn't allow him to speak. He speaks to him directly. This is the consequence for his deception in Genesis 3:14. But now look at verse 15. Look at verse 15. We've seen the serpent curse in verse 14. And now we see the conflict established. The conflict established. Look at verse 15. Look at what God says. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. This verse throughout all of church history has been known as the first appearance of the gospel. Think of verse 15 like an acorn. When you have an acorn in your hand, you can't see everything that it will become, right? You can't see that it will one day, if planted correctly, if taken care of, will become this massive oak tree. You can't see that. But at the same time, what's contained within the acorn is all the ingredients that are necessary to make that oak tree. And in the same way, all of the elements of the Christian gospel are right here in Genesis 3:15, and we see it unfolded over the one story of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. Contained within this verse is the conflict that we see and the promise of a serpent slayer. Enmity here in verse 15 could also be translated hostility. So you could also see it, I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. So there will be hostility between the serpent and the woman and between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And this is a declarative statement from God Himself that there will be an ongoing war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. That's what He's saying here. This is a declarative statement from God that there will be an ongoing war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. So who is the seed of the serpent? Well, Satan doesn't have any physical children. This is talking about Satan's spiritual offspring. Those human beings who are born in sin, who live in sin, and who continue following him in rebellion all the days of their lives. The very first seed of the serpent that we see in the scripture comes in Genesis chapter 4. Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel. Cain kills his brother Abel in Genesis 4 verses 1 through 16. We see the first murder in scripture. And Jesus even refers back to Cain's murder in John chapter 8 when he calls the serpent, a murderer from the beginning. The Apostle John in 1 John 3:12 also identifies Cain as the seed of the serpent. Listen to what John says. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Cain, the first murderer, is the first example of the seed of the serpent. And so from the beginning of time, humanity is divided into two lines. The children of God, those who follow God, and those who are of Satan, the children of Satan. That's what Jesus even says in John chapter 8. There are two groups of people, the children of God and the children of Satan. And we see that play out immediately in Genesis. Abel is murdered. The line of the offspring of the woman doesn't end there. Eve says, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Well, who's she talking about there? She's talking about Seth. And that line runs through Noah and then through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah, all the way to David, and then ultimately to who? Jesus Christ. That's what happens. The seed of the woman runs through Noah, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah, David, and then to Jesus. And what that means is that every single person in the world falls into one of these two camps. There's no gray area. We are either children of God who have repented of our sins and trusted in the coming Christ, or we're children of Satan. The Bible doesn't leave room for a middle ground. It's one or the other. It's one or the other. That's what John, again, he tells us this in 1 John 3, verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And you and I and every human who has ever lived after the fall, except for one, was born in sin and an enemy of God. That's how we all start our lives. And it's only through trusting in Jesus Christ that we become a child of God. That's what the testimony of the Scripture is. So right here in the first half of Genesis 3:15, God is announcing a conflict that will run through all of human history between the children of Satan and the children of God. But he's also doing something else. He's also doing something wonderful. He's also doing something that only he could do. He's promising a Savior that will one day come to defeat the serpent and establish his kingdom. Friends, God's grace always shines in the darkness, doesn't it? That's what God does. Even in the midst of this, when he could have killed them on the spot like that because they disobeyed him, he shows grace. He withholds his wrath. He shows them mercy. And his grace is always shining, is always working. You need to understand that the fall of mankind was not a surprise to God. God is all-knowing. He is outside of time and space. He created all things, and he allowed the fall to happen so that he could glorify himself by sending a redeemer to save a people for himself. And we see that even here in Genesis 3:15. And he planned to do all along what we see here. Look at the second half of verse 15. We see the Christ promised right here in Genesis. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the promise of a coming Redeemer who will make all things right. God is talking to Satan still in verses 14 and 15, and he says, I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. But then it zooms in. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In the first half of this verse, we see that God is speaking about the woman's offspring in a collective sense. It refers to her descendants as a whole, particularly the line that begins with Seth in Genesis chapter 4. But when you move into the second half of the verse, the focus narrows. We're talking about one specific individual here. The language shifts. He will bruise or crush the serpent's head, and the serpent will bruise or crush his heel. Who is he referring to? I've alluded to it, but who is he referring to here? Well, Paul has something to say. Paul tells us who it's talking about. Galatians 3:16, when he's looking back at the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12:7, says this: Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but to one, and to your offspring, through who is Christ. From the perspective of having the completed Bible, Genesis to Revelation, and every book in between, Satan and his offspring crushed the heel of the offspring of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered on the cross. That's what this is referring to. But because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the Lord Jesus crushed the head of the serpent and his offspring, gaining victory over sin and death for all who trust in him. That promise is what's contained here in Genesis 3:15. Satan's apparent triumph on the cross was actually his destruction. The very death that he helped bring about became the very means of his own defeat. Isn't that how God works? God will defeat it and has defeated Satan. That's what the author of Hebrews tells us. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and the deliverer of all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Do you see the beauty of these two verses? How even here, when God could have said, you disobeyed, I'm done with you. He could have said that, and he would have been completely just to do it. But what that tells us about the character of God is staggering, isn't it? That even in the midst of the fall and rebellion and temptation, God promises that one day a Redeemer will come. If you only read the Old Testament, you're left waiting, wondering who the promised serpent crusher will be. But the story of the Old Testament is tracing the seed of the woman to see, when will this one come? Who is he? Where is he? But then the Gospels break in. And even in Matthew chapter 1, we see a perfect genealogy showing us how Jesus was the promised seed, the one to come to crush the head of the serpent. And Paul removes all doubt about this, about who Jesus is in Galatians 3:16. Israel desperately needed a faithful covenant partner, someone who would obey God where Adam failed, where Israel failed, and where every human fails. You see, you and I, because of the fall, we're born in sin. We're sinners by nature and by choice. You would say that's true of you if you're being honest. That's not only what the Bible tells us about who we are, but that's also your experience. You know that you've rebelled against God. You know that you've told a lie. And because of that one lie, God would be completely just to send you to hell for all of eternity. That's what the testimony of the Scripture is. But what's so amazing about the God of the Bible is that He doesn't do that, because He sends Jesus Christ, and everyone who places their trust in Him will be forgiven for their sins and be reconciled to God and spend all eternity with Him. That's who the God of the Bible is. All who trust in Him are children of God, and all who do not are children of Satan. So what's the point of Genesis 3:15? Why do we start our Christmas series here? Why do we start at the beginning? This text shows us that God promises Christ, the serpent slayer, to crush the serpent and secure salvation for those who trust in Him. That's the point of this text. That's what this text is telling us about who God is, that God is promising Jesus Christ, the serpent slayer, who will come, who will live the life that you and I could never live, died the death that you and I deserved. And if we trust in Him, if we turn away from our sins and look to Him and Him alone, that He will reconcile us to God and we will have peace with God because of Jesus. And without the coming of the Son of God, what we celebrate here during this Christmas season, as wonderful as all the other things are, the reason we gather, the reason we're here, is because we celebrate the promised Christ, who we see in Genesis 3:15, that will win, that will vanquish Satan, and that will return again and make all things right. Friends, you need to know that the God of the Bible is a God who keeps His promises. He keeps His promises to His people. He loves His people. He cares for His people. He gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit to help you understand and know that He is always with you. This is our God. And I pray that this morning, as we've gone to Genesis chapter 3, these two verses, you see how God is not some God that is far off, but He's a God who has come near to us. He is a God who has taken on human flesh. The second person of the Trinity took on human flesh and came to earth. I think we sometimes get so desensitized to the story of Christmas. We know, if you're a Christian and you're here today, that we celebrate Jesus coming to earth. We've got the manger, we've got the nativity scenes, we've got all of these things. But my prayer for you is that you realize that Christmas was something that was promised by God long before it happened. We serve a promise-keeping God, we serve a good God, and we serve a God who loves to reconcile sinners to Himself. And the way He does that is through His Son, Jesus Christ. So let's pray and stand and respond to Him in song. Father, we love You this morning. We love You always because of what You've done. We thank You for the promise of Christ the serpent slayer who will come, who will vanquish Satan and death, who has already done that. And we pray as Your people, as people who still live in a world feeling the effects of the fall, that we would be people looking forward to His second coming as well. Help us to understand who You are. Help us to worship You for sending Your Son Jesus to take on human flesh, to live among His sinful people, and to live the life that we could never die or live, and to die the death that we should have died so that we could be reconciled to You. We love You. We love Your Son. We thank You for the gift of Your Holy Spirit. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.